Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be concentrating this morning on verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10, a very well-known verse, probably to most of us, maybe all of us, I'm not sure. Ephesians 2:10 reads this way, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which," good works, "God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now this text is obviously connected to a discussion Paul is having here. It's not really a discussion. It is a monologue written. It's a letter. It's an epistle written to believers in a certain place in the first century. Ephesians, the Ephesians in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, actually. And he's writing to these believers, and among the things he's doing, he's reminding them that he's praying for them. He does that in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. And he tells them, as a result of my prayers, I want three things to happen. And the third thing he wanted them to happen by God's blessing upon his prayers to them was that they would know in verse 19, they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his, God's power toward us who are believing. He wants them to recognize that God works or affects things in their souls even while believing, in order to make them believe, certainly, but subsequent to faith in Christ, the power of God works for and in believers in Christ. And this power is then illustrated. If you say, well, what kind of power is he talking about? He illustrates that power in the rest of verse 18 and primarily 20 through 23 by virtue of the power wrought or executed in the resurrection and the ascension, the coronation, the current session of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verses 20 to 23. And then I've noted this before. Chapter 2 starts out with the word "and." In Greek, it means "and." Therefore, it's a conjunction. It's joining with and join, con and junction. It's joining two things together, namely, the illustration of the power God now works in us in the past, in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And, he's going to illustrate it again, in us who are believers. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So he does this. He says, look, I'm praying, and I want you to recognize that divine power is still working on your benefit, for your behalf. And that divine power can be illustrated in the exaltation of our Savior, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his current session, his coronation as king in heaven, over heaven and earth. But that power that now works in you can also be illustrated, if you're a believer, in your past experience. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, by grace you have been saved, made us alive together with Christ. So he's saying the same power that caused a dead sinner to become alive in Christ is the same power that God still affects in souls that have already come to Christ. And so this chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is a big argument for believers to contemplate what God has done to them and in them and for them in the past as an illustration of the divine power that he continually works in them in their lives, whether we feel it or not. Aren't you thankful God works whether or not you feel him working or not? Whew. So, the power of God in them, in verse 19, is in them who already believe. Present power, which is causing itself to be felt on present believers. And then he says, you want me to illustrate that, what I'm talking about? Recall your past. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we've been working our way through verses 8 through 10 very slowly. This is the fourth sermon. I've actually preached this before, and I noticed I did it either in one or two sermons, and I'm going, that's way too much material for one or two sermons. So I slowed down, and in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul makes a simple statement about the graciousness or the gratuitousness of salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And then in verses 2:8b and all the way through verse 10, we have a threefold elaboration upon the gratuitousness of salvation by grace through faith. First of all, he says, this by grace through faith salvation is not of yourselves. That's at the end of verse 8. Or the middle of verse 8, and then the end of verse 8, it is the gift of God. And then thirdly, at the beginning of verse 9, it is, we could say, not as a result of works. Not as a result of our works, that is, because as we sing appropriately, thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this soul. So this threefold elaboration, starting in the middle of verse 8, ends with this statement at the beginning of verse 9, not as a result of works. But then we have more words here, don't we, in verse 9, that no one should boast, and then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. So I've identified the rest of verse 9 and all of verse 10 as two reasons to strengthen his point that salvation is not as a result of works. Let me give you two reasons where I base that assertion. Number one, so that no one may boast. Number two, in fact, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So he's trying to drill deeply into our numb skulls the truth that this thing that we call salvation, all of our sins forgiven, a righteous standing before God, not by virtue of what we have done for Christ, but by virtue of what Christ has already done for us. That thing's not as a result of our works. And he's drilling it home, number one, with this reason, so that you can't boast. If it was our works, if it was, you know, I pick myself up, I do the best I can, and God says, you know what? It's not perfect, but I'll take it. Then we could boast. He took my works. He received me into a special presence based on what I did. Paul says, nope, not as a result of works. In fact, Paul says, not only is it not as a result of works, any works that we as believers do, we have to attribute to God, not to us. And they're not meritorious of our salvation. They come as a result of receiving this by grace salvation, which comes to us through faith. So that's what we're looking at today. Verse 10, it's a further reason why salvation is not of works, human works, our works. In fact, we could put it this way. Instead of us working to salvation, God works. God does a work of recreation, and the result is that individual sinners are saved, and from that gifted salvation, they work. So if you're a believer, you work, that is, not to salvation. Prepositions are important. By the way, the word to is a preposition. But you work from salvation. Huge, massive difference. If you are seeking this morning to work yourself to sins forgiven and righteousness, you need to find another work. You need to find another job. Namely, here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge yourself as a sinner and believe the gospel. And when God does that work in souls that recognize their sinfulness and that Christ is your only hope, works will come from what he has given you. You don't work to that which he gives. So let's look at verse 10 under a few considerations here. I think there's three. There are three. First of all, note the fact that we are his workmanship. That's what the text says. For we are his workmanship. Now, in my translation here, the New American Standard 1977 edition. It says, "For we are his workmanship." I think most, if not all, the versions represented in this morning here are probably translated the same. What we can't see with our English eyes is because this English text is translated from an ancient Greek text. What we can't see is the different word order in the original. Now, in English, we usually have a subject, we, and a predicate, a verb, and sometimes an object. We are his workmanship. That's the order. So we comes first. In the Greek text, the word his comes first. Now, that's interesting. For his, or actually it's his, for we are workmanship. And you go, well, that's weird. Didn't they study grammar when they were kids? It's the subject, then the predicate. It's a subject, and then a verb, and then the object. Why are they putting this his, this adjective, first? Well, they can do that. You know why? They can do that for emphasis' sake. They're emphasizing something about this workmanship, namely, that it's not us working, it's God. We are the effect of God's working on the earth. We are his workmanship to the exclusion of all other working parties. And workmanship, literally, it could be translated what is made, for instance, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, the things that are made, the old creation, sometimes we call it, not the renovated creation. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, new creation, not that, but the world, the universe as we know it, and unfortunately we know it this side of the fall into sin. But it's the same word. So he's talking about a creation here, but not the initial creation. He's talking about a subsequent work of God identified here by Paul as a work of creation. For we are his workmanship. We are his creation, we could say. So therefore, he must be referring not to the old creation, the stained creation, but some form of new creation. Some of you know that in more than one place in Scripture, that phrase is used, new creation, and I think that's what he's referring to here. God himself and God alone created, and God himself and God alone recreates. Old creation has an author, the triune God. New creation has an author, the triune God. God sovereignly and independently created the world, and God sovereignly and independently causes the moral renovation of the soul to occur and will cause the renovation of the body and the entire creation in the future. We are dead in sins, remember? And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul, Ephesians 2:1, where man is dead in sin. Salvation by grace through faith is by the sovereign initiative and spiritually renovating or recreating act of God. If you are a believer in Christ, you've been renovated, or at least you're in the process of being renovated. Wives are going, my husband's not renovated. He's in the process if he's a believer, and so are you. You are in effect, the cause being God. The grounds of you being effect of God's recreation is the goodness and love and mercy of God. You being dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. That's the basis. That's the grounds. God's overflowing goodness and mercy and love toward creatures of your renovation, of your, the fact that you're a new creature if you're in Christ. It's his to work in us, not ours to get by working. That is salvation. Salvation is a gift from God, not a result of our works. Therefore, it's his to grant, not ours to merit, not ours to earn. Instead of being a Christian by our works, men and women, boys and girls, become Christians by the work of God, by virtue of an act of God, by virtue of the execution of divine power. terminating on those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. What mercy. We are His workmanship. We are an effect caused by God. God is the cause, and believers are the effect. So we could put it this way. Paul doesn't use these words, but basically it's what he's saying. God makes a man a Christian. We don't make ourselves Christians. And just as man contributes nothing to his initial creation, he also contributes nothing to his subsequent or new creation. Here's Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said..." Now, what he's going to do is he's going to go back to the Genesis account of creation. But he's not talking about the Genesis account of creation. He's saying there's an analogy between God's initial creation and light that comes to souls subsequent to the fall into sin through the gospel. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So it's a recreation, creation language. If God has shone in your hearts, giving you the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Christ, then you know this. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It was a sovereign, merciful act of God within you, for you, and irrespective of your works. We are His workmanship. We are the products of His recreative voice, which made us new in Christ. Some of us can remember, others can't. I can't. I can remember what it was like reading the Gospel of John for the first time, going to church every Sunday and feeling absolutely terrible because I was a guilty unbeliever. But I kept going. I said, it's the hurt that feels good. I was hurting because I didn't know the way of getting rid of this burden. But it felt good because I started to hear. I started to see with my spiritual eyes. I started slowly to understand. And when this light shone in, I don't know when, you know, it's not like a switch. It's just, I know it by the effects. I every night I prayed the sinner's prayer 1 week. Literally, I did. Every night. God, I'm a sinner. Christ is the only Savior. Please save me. When you look back at your conversion, whether you can pin it to a week like I can or not, you have to say, theologically, I know what happened. Experientially, I don't know when I was saved. Theologically, light shone in a dark place. God did something. And it's not by virtue of our works. Not as a result of works. Why not? Because then we could boast. Not as a result of works. Why not? Because God... We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why it's not of works. But notice not only the fact of God's workmanship, notice the sphere. Created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So this is based on God's activity in Christ as the mediator of this new creation. By virtue of who Christ is and what He has done, new creation comes to believing sinners. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ," I think the New King James says it, "new creation." That is, he's now a member of this new creation. Why? Because he's united to Christ. Well, what does Christ have to do with it? Christ won the new creation for us by assuming our nature, body and soul, and assuming our duties born under the law, and assuming our liabilities in order that He might redeem those who are under the law. Created in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, then, is the means whereby God's salvation comes. Christ is the agent through which new creation comes to souls and will come to bodies and the whole of the created realm, a new heavens and a new earth. The sphere of God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And notice the purpose of God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're God's workmanship, in effect, God's the cause. We can call it a work of creation in the sphere of Christ, connected to Jesus, for this purpose, for good works. So God renovates souls for good works, not due to good works. God renovates souls for good works, not because of good works. God renovates souls for good works, not on account of good works. You say, well, you're saying the same thing over and over. I am. You know how many times Paul says that in his epistles? Many times. And you might be sitting here going, what do you think? We're numbskulls? Yes. We're all numb souls, at least. We don't always consciously live in light of the fact that this thing is, God did this. Sometimes we fall into this thing, you know, if I'm going to earn the favor of my Heavenly Father, I need to merit that favor. I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I do need to do that. Now, the comfortable communion with God is best maintained and gained by doing the Lord's will, by doing good works. But it's not gained by, it's not like if you had a bad week, God hates you. You had a good week, God loves you. He loves me not. You know, it's not the tulip, is it the tulip or the daisy? Sorry, it's not the daisy kind of thing. He loves me not. Based on what? Based on what I do for him. He loves me in Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. Read Ephesians 1, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in there. We're accepted in the beloved, or based on the beloved's work for us, not based on our work for the beloved one. The beloved one in that passage is Christ. So the purpose is unto good works. Now, these are called good works. Not just works, but good works. Have you ever asked the question, how good are they? It's a good question, by the way. And throughout the history of the church, great minds have asked that question. How good do they have to be called good works? And if they're good works, are they accepted by God if they're not absolutely perfect? In other words, are good works perfect works, unstained, untainted by imperfection and moral corruption? The very fact that these works are called good is proof that salvation is not of works, because no unsaved person can perform good works. A good work is something revealed by God as his will for man, and something done for the honor and glory of God alone. A good work, in order to be good, must be done according to the proper standard, the law of God, and it must be done according to the proper motive, the love and glory of God. Men outside of Christ might give the external appearance of performing a work in accordance with God's revealed law. You know, the Boy Scout might walk the old lady across the street, the seasoned citizen across the street, and that's externally, it's good, it's better than pushing her in front of the bus, right? Which would be obviously a violation of God's law. So men outside of Christ do give the external appearance of performing a work in accordance with God's revealed law. But if we were able to see their hearts, if we were able to dissect motives and ask them and determine the essence of their motive, it would not be, well, to glorify God. And I love him because he's been merciful and shown in a dark place the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Even though it's inconvenient for me to do this, I'll do it for a higher motive than just my own personal convenience. I'll do it for God and his glory. That's what we won't find in unbelievers. Christians, and Christians alone, do things because God says to, and the way God says to, though not perfectly in this life. Don't fall into that trap either. Oh, now that I'm a Christian, I do good works. Therefore, all my acts in life, all my decisions in life reflect the goodness and purity of my motives for Jesus. Therefore, they're perfect works. A good work isn't necessarily a perfect work. You say, well, a sinful work obviously isn't perfect, obviously, and neither is it good. But can a good work be an imperfect work and still be called good? Can a work by a Christian, obedience to God, be considered as a good work if it's not utterly and perfectly devoid of corruption, of stain, of, let's say, doubt, of, let's say, of a cold heart, or slightly frigid, but not necessarily cold. Slightly frigid, like I started to become until that went off. Do good works, as Paul determines here, have to be perfect works? Now, before I answer that, I think most of you know the answer. But if you're sitting here going, well, they must be, then I'll tell you how many good works have been performed throughout the history of the world. Only the ones that Jesus performed. Neither before we come to Christ, nor after we come to Christ, do we have unalloyed, perfect works that are often offered to God because they're spotless in and of themselves and received in heaven favorably by virtue of the fact that I did it. And I did it perfectly. No, there'd be a little boasting if good works were like that, right? By the way, we're going to do good works like that, perfect good works, when we don't have any resistance anymore. But we got tons of resistance, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And that resistance gets the best of us. And it ever clings to us, especially our remaining corruption. It clings to us and spoils, in one sense, our otherwise well-intended acts as Christians. But it doesn't destroy them as good works. It might spoil them. We need God to do something with our less than perfect good works, namely receive them by virtue of not our goodness, but the goodness of Christ. We even need the righteousness of Christ for our good works to be received. Here's what our confession says in chapter 16, verse 6. Answering the question, are the good works of Christians perfect works? The good works of believers are accepted. Anybody know the next prepositional phrase? In Christ. In virtue of our union with Christ and all the benefits we get by virtue of that union. Because I'm related to, connected to Christ, my works can be called good and they are accepted, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that a great statement? I think it's great, not because I wrote it, but because it reflects not only the teaching of Scripture, but the honest and educated experience of God's people. How many of us want to say, you know what? Every Lord's Day, I go to church with perfect motives all the time, all the way there, during the time that we're doing worship, and all the way home. Perfect, unstained motives come from my soul and go right to heaven and make myself approved by God. You know, sometimes during announcements, I might say something that you don't like. It's like, Pastor, you shouldn't have said that. Like if Tom was here, he would say, Pastor, you shouldn't have left my name off the sick list because I was the first to let you know I was sick. So pray for Tom. You know, how many times during the singing of God's praises are you able to say, you know what? I sang that song with perfect joy and gusto as if I was an unfallen angel in heaven. Zero. You ever been distracted during the worship of God? Do you think God requires us to be distracted? It's the law of God that we be distracted during public worship. No, it's something's wrong with me. That's why I get distracted. Nothing's wrong with God or the means of grace. It's me, or it might be provoked. Might still be me, but might be provoked by somebody else. Even the preacher can distract you. So I don't think anybody wants to say, you know what? I disagree with the confession here. God is pleased to accept my good works, and I don't need Christ as a believer to perform good works. So yeah, yeah. But notice not only the nature of these good works, they're called good. Notice the origin and purpose of these works. Which works God prepared beforehand? That's the origin. Where do these good works come from? Well, ultimately, it's this mysterious thing called God's will or purpose or decree. These good works are decreed by God to be walked in by us. Therefore, ultimately, caused by God, not us. So the preparation of good works occurs prior to moral renovation, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The preparation of these good works to walk in, predates our moral renovation. So again, it can't be the grounds for our acceptance with God, our good works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which good works God prepared beforehand, and notice the purpose, so that we would walk in them. The preparation is here, the moral renovation is here, the works come. Not merely as a result of moral renovation, but divine preparation and purpose. So even whatever good works we might perform, we have to say, you know what? This is a God thing as well. The Lord, why save me? And then why work grace in me such that every once in a while I do good works that are acceptable, not perfect, but acceptable. They come from a sincere heart, not perfectly sincere, but sincere enough because connected to Christ. So the salvation believers in Christ enjoy is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, and because we are his workmanship. It can't be as a result of works, because any works that end up being accepted by God are a result of the grace of God in us in the first place. Not in order to get accepted, but because we're accepted in the Beloved One, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the good works believers perform are not unto the salvation that comes by grace through faith, but from the salvation that comes by grace through faith. Okay, here's our time to land the plane finally and contemplate and think through some of the things I've said already, just to try to get them deeper into our hearts and minds. And I have three things I'd like you to think about, and then four things, and then we'll sing. Number one is this. We're reminded here of the sovereignty of God and the work of the moral renovation of the soul. Reminded here of the sovereignty of God in the work of the moral renovation of the soul. Not of works, the salvation that comes by grace through faith, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. We could put it this way. God is in the business of taking condemned things and renovating them. And this he does by his own initiative, not ours, and not due to any movement within us. If moral renovation has come to you, it came to you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It didn't come as a result of you moving toward God. God is not like watching and going, oh, he's moving toward me. I'll renovate his soul. I'll cause him to be born again. The moral renovation is not caused by a movement of us toward God. It's caused by a movement of God toward us when we were unworthy. We were in Davy's locker, whatever that means. I know what it means. I learned last week where it came from. God is in the business of taking condemned things and renovating them, renewing them. Things that aren't worthy of it. But his mercy, his love, his goodness flows out of him and terminates itself upon the unworthy. Here, once again, Paul implies God's power working in us to make us what we would not make ourselves. You don't make yourself a believer in Christ. You don't make yourself to be a boaster in Christ. You don't make yourself to be one who performs good works as a result of God's work in you. But it doesn't even make sense, right? It's like, God does this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A second contemplation is this. We are reminded here of the place of good works in the lives of believers. Are they absolutely essential for a true believer? Yeah. Are they not optional? You say, well, I'm one of those believers that, you know, I take the other view. What other view? That good works are optional. They're not optional. They are decreed, and therefore, inevitable. But we are not saved by good works. We are saved unto and saved for good works. Any fruit in your life or mine, anything done according to God's law and for his glory is due not to, I hate this word, but you'll know what I mean. It's not due to amount of certain degree or amount of oomph in the soul. It is due to the grace wrought by God in the soul. You say, well, why did you use that word oomph? Because I think some people use that. They don't use that word. They use synonyms for it. For a work to be good, it needs to be really good. Like, for your joy to be acceptable joy, it has to be enthralled joy. Not only does it have to be enthralled joy, it has to be exuberant joy. That's a proper word, right? Not only does it have to be enthralled and exuberant, it has to be, and just keep adding adjectives, you know, all those adjectives. And then you got a soul that's just weak dispositionally, has been since they can remember, and they're hearing the preacher saying, it's not just joy. It's not just exuberant joy. And it's not just whatever the other, enthralled joy. It's magnificent joy or whatever. And you're going, I'm not made that way. I must be lost. People do that. People conclude because preachers overdo it. We're reminded here of the place of good works in the lives of Christians. The good works aren't perfect. They're maimed. They're lame. But if they come from a sincere heart, they're accepted for Christ's sake. And that's the glory of that statement that I read either. These good works aren't the grounds or reasons for salvation or gaining heaven. It is Christ that saves, not our efforts for Christ. I sent this quote out recently I'm going to quote it again. This is Spurgeon. It is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. Keep thine eye simply on him. It is not thy good works that save thee. It is Christ. And we need to be remembered of that, or reminded of that. Third, we're reminded here that if we are saved by grace through faith, it is not of ourselves, it is not of works. We have no grounds for boasting in ourselves. And the good works that accompany our faith are all due to the power of God working in us, for us, and through us. Even our good works, we have to say, you know what? I'm going to be honest. I'll trace them back to God. So then, Paul says elsewhere, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, he's writing to believers, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Listen to verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are reminded here that if we are saved by grace through faith, it is not of ourselves, it is not of works. We have no grounds for boasting in ourselves, and the good works that accompany our faith are all due to the power of God working in us. That ought to keep us really humble, or at least humble. I said really humble. Somebody's going to go, what's really humble? I know what humble is, but what's really humble? Well, it's exuberant humility. It's enthralled humility. It's just recognizing that I'm a creature, I'm a worm, I'm a creature of the dust. I don't deserve, let alone to exist, and exist especially as a son or daughter of God. And what do I do for him is weak and feeble at times and stained, but it comes out of a renovated heart that recognizes what I'm doing for him isn't the ground or basis for my acceptance with him. It might help my sense of his presence and communion, which it does, but the basis for my acceptance with God is Jesus and Jesus doing and work for me alone. And lastly, here's another illustration of the power that renovated us when dead in trespasses and sins. It is the same power that still constantly works in us, powerfully preserving us, powerfully keeping us, powerfully sustaining us. Remember the context? I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believing. Then he says, believer, go back in your life experience. Recall this, you were dead in trespasses and sins. God was rich in mercy. You were his enemy. God became your friend. You were blind, now you see. You were deaf, now you hear. You were lame, now you walk. It's all the same power. Preserving, keeping, sustaining us. And it is that power wrought in us. That is actually, it is the agent of that power, God, that is the source of my good works and the source of the salvation which I receive by grace through faith. It all goes back to God. That's why Paul says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in our own accomplishments. Well, I hope this has made at least a little sense to you, Ephesians 2:10. I think it's a great reason, grounds for us to sing God's praises. Let me close in prayer and then we'll sing a hymn that I think it's appropriate to this. Father, we come to you. And even though we could say, all true believers can say, yeah, I have some good works in my life. There's no reason for us to boast in those good works because they were created in Christ Jesus. They were as a result of being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which good works you prepared beforehand, so that by your gracious work in us, we would walk in them. Help us always to deflect glory from self to you. And may you cause anyone who thinks the doing of good themselves will earn their safe arrival in heaven, may you cause them to see how futile that is and how necessary the Lord Jesus is for that. Help us to sing your praises. In this final hymn, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.